isn't it a wonderful thing tonight to have the privilege of meeting as we have and of engaging in a service of this kind with such fine singing and a fine fervent scriptural prayer to open up and to engage in these activities for the evening study. You know, we talk sometimes, and I think we ought to do that, that we do not conduct services like this for the purpose of entertaining people. And we sometimes talk about that there's no sensationalism, there's no appeal at the flashy and so forth, because we're not trying to entertain people. But I think sometimes I don't know whether we create the wrong impression or not, but maybe we don't emphasize the proper aspect of the thing. We want people to know that it isn't a matter of not enjoying our service to the Lord. You know, I was just thinking as we were singing those good songs, and seemed to me like, I don't know, there may have been some people in the audience not singing, but it seemed to me like tonight that just about everybody here was joining in singing, and we just praise the Lord in a very fine way. And then to bow down before the Lord and engage in a prayer, thanking God for the many blessings and asking God to be merciful to us and to bless those who are sick and those who are suffering in our world. And there's a lot of that going on in the world. And then to emphasize the fact that one of the chief things is our spiritual well-being that we ought to be concerned about and pray the Lord to bless us along that line. So what I'm driving at, what I want you to do is to increase your zeal and determination to invite people to come to this meeting and to attend the services regularly where you worship. And we have a lot of people here from different congregations. But the thing about it, let them know that it isn't so boring, it isn't so irksome to meet up on occasions like this and praise God as we've been doing tonight. Why, I just can't conceive of a person who wouldn't thrill in the very best sense of the word at singing like that. I believe there'd be something wrong with him spiritually anyway if he didn't enjoy that. And I believe we ought to enjoy our bowing down together and praying. I think we ought to enjoy our opening up our Father's book and studying from its sacred pages. And so tonight, you know, I feel a little bit like David did a long time ago when he said, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. So tonight we're going to study a lesson that I believe to be very important. In the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 7. You know, I mentioned that last night. Suggested that you might, if interested, read that before you came tonight. If you did or if you didn't, that won't make a great deal of difference, I guess. But tomorrow night, I want to talk about another lesson, another subject that's vital. And that is God's plan of saving man by grace. God's plan of salvation by grace. Now, that involves a lot of things having to do with God's grace and mercy and his planning and designing and our responsibility involved in his plan to save us. In the morning, the Lord willing, at 10:30, I want to talk about some inconsistencies in religion. And we'd be glad to have you. We had a very fine service this morning, a good number of people present, and we had some good singing and a lesson from the Word of the Lord, so we hope you'll be too fit and put forth the effort to be with us in the morning for that service. And right on, as our meeting continues, pray for me. You know I have talked about and just now implying what great blessings we enjoy as God's children. We can't begin to express adequately the blessings we have and the appreciation that we ought to have for them. But did you know, I mentioned also before tonight, that we have a fearful responsibility resting upon. I, as the preacher tonight, have a fearful responsibility. You know, I've thought a lot of times, Brother Frank, about that day of judgment. And as I might put it, it seems a little crude maybe to talk about, when my turn comes, if I should be standing there and the judge, maybe there's some person standing nearby and I hear him say to that person, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Suppose that man could look at me, or that person, could look at me and say, Brandon, I heard you preach a number of times in Birmingham. I heard you preach several times in Decatur. Or I heard you in a meeting over such and such a place during throughout a whole meeting. And I didn't know that I'd have to do these things in order to be saved. I didn't know that it was wrong to do this or that, to this or that, and now here I am condemned to torment. Wouldn't that be a fearful thing? And I'm just sure you would agree with me that that is a fearful responsibility. And I have that responsibility resting upon me tonight, to so speak that men may understand and come to realize their responsibility and be persuaded, if possible, to obey. And I might suggest, too, that there is a responsibility resting upon you. I have the responsibility of teaching, and you are responsible for your treatment of the lessons it taught. One night, after making a little speech about like that, I shook hands with a lady at the door, and she said, "Brother Tyler, I thought about it a lot of times, and said, being a woman, I know it isn't my duty and responsibility to get in the pulpit and preach, but," she said, "you know, I believe, considering the responsibility resting upon a preacher, if I were a man and if I had the ability," she said, "I'd be afraid to preach because of that responsibility." And I said, "Sister, you haven't got a thing in the world on me for I'm terribly afraid to. Yet woe is me if I preach not the gospel." May the Lord bless us as we study His Word tonight. Now let's read these verses. Remember, we're talking about the question of the gospel being hid, or veiled. If our gospel be hid, as we have it in our King James translation. Now beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now those verses I read contain, I believe, some suggestions of a number of things that would tend to hide or veil or interfere with the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, last night we talked about God's Word as a guide in our religious activities. And we found from that study that the Word of God is powerful. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go unto all," to his apostles, "go unto all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Jesus said, He wanted every intelligent creature on the face of the earth to hear the gospel. He further said that it must be believed, it must be accepted and obeyed. And he further said that he that does not believe it will be condemned. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, you don't have to believe what I'm preaching. You can believe something else if you want to and still be pleasing to the Lord." Well, now, he's telling you something about what he's preaching. But Jesus told his apostles to preach the gospel, and he said people who did not believe it would be condemned. And Jesus wants that done. And then, as I mentioned last night, in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory the things I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, I'm mentioning all that to say this. Anything under the sun that would cover up or conceal or hinder or veil the gospel of Christ will interfere with the salvation of our soul. And what I want to do instead of this lesson tonight, to enumerate several of the things mentioned here, which are suggested that, being that which would hide or hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's just notice the verse in which he talks about our gospel being hid. There in verse 3 and 4. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. First of all, that tells us about two things that tend to veil or hide the gospel. And one of them would be the people themselves. Did you notice? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. If a man closes his eyes and refuses to accept the gospel, if he does not believe it, Jesus not only said that a man must be baptized, but Jesus said a man must believe the gospel. Therefore, if a person is going to be saved, he must believe the gospel. And the record here tells us that here are some people whom the God of this world has blinded their minds and so forth. They're lost because they believe not. And hence, you know there are people sometimes who themselves put a veil over the gospel. And the gospel cannot operate in a life that refuses to listen to it and refuses to accept or believe and obey it. And there are several verses in the Bible which clearly point that out. First of all, I'm thinking of the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus suggested that he could see in some of the people of his day the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "This people's heart is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, he's talking about certain people who were in a position that the gospel could not operate or could not save them because their hearts were hardened. I'm told that the original word there carries with it the idea of being fat and flabby. It was in such condition that he would not be receptive to the gospel of Christ. And as he points out here, they had closed their eyes, their ears were dull of hearing, and they had closed their eyes, lest they should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Let's start with that at the back part of the ending part of that statement. First of all, he's talking about healing people, cleansing people, forgiving people. And he's suggesting that in order for a person to be cleansed or to be healed, that person must be converted. And a person, in order to be converted, must understand with his heart. And a person who understands with his heart must have open ears and open eyes and a willingness to receive and obey the gospel. And I'll tell you what you can do. You can stand, and you may have done that. And if you haven't, you know of cases where it did happen. You can stand and talk to a man until you're black in the face, and you cannot reach him because he doesn't want what you're saying. He's not willing to accept it. I have a good friend. He told me about his neighbor. He said, "You know, I've got one of the best neighbors anybody ever had. He's just as honest and fair as he can be in every respect." And he said, I think a lot of it. And we talk about the Bible sometimes. And he said, "I just turn and read these simple passages." And he said, "I can't see for my life why he can't understand that." So he's a school teacher, has been teaching school a long time, and he has a good sense of business and everything like that. "I can't understand why he can't see that." I said, "That's not his problem." He said, "What do you think it is?" I said, "He doesn't want it until a man wants it. Until a man wants to go to heaven worse than anything under the sun. until a man is willing to lay aside everything in the world that may interfere with his accepting or giving up a lot of things, and just say, the very first thing I want to do, I'll honestly and sincerely want to know what God wants me to do, and if it means that I just turn around and start in the other direction, I'm willing to do it if it pleases the Lord. But you cannot force a person. It'd be wrong even to try. And so Jesus is to get, well, you know, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus used that parable about the king that made a feast for his son and invited, sent his servants to invite those that had been bidden. And he said, I'll kill my fatlings and my feast is ready. Come to the feast. And they ignored him. They went on about their business. And one man went on to his farm, another man to his merchandise, and the rest of the people mistreated, abused, and slew the servants and all of that. They would not come, the Bible said. And then the king was very angry and took his armies and destroyed that wicked city. And then over in the 23rd chapter of that same book of Matthew, the very last two or three verses, Jesus expressed it, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. He didn't say you could not, they could have. You would not. And then he suggested to them that their nation and generation was left desolate and so forth. So the idea that men can accept, but a great many people resist and don't want it. So they're hiding the gospel so far as they're concerned. And then did you notice another thing here that hinders the gospel, and that is, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe. That expression, God of this world, simply refers to Satan. The old devil is doing everything under the sun that he can do to hinder the gospel. Because if he can get a veil over the gospel, or hide the gospel, interfere with it, then he'll keep people from being saved. You remember the statement, the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus said, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, and they that are by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Now don't you see what he's trying to do and what he does do in many cases? And then in this very letter here, in the priest, in the chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the discipline, evidently referring to the discipline that the church at Corinth had taken against that man guilty of incest. And he is admonishing them that inasmuch as the discipline had been successful and the man evidently had repented, that they should forgive him. And he suggested that he was willing to go along with them and let him know that he was forgiven. And then he uses this expression, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's interesting to think about the connection that's used there with reference to the man that had practiced incest and evidently had repented and acknowledged his wrong and so forth, and Paul is saying that you must forgive him lest he be destroyed by overmuch sorrow and so forth. Satan, I'm satisfied. Now don't you get to let it be about right? First of all, he started out with the idea, you're tolerating a man here that's guilty of incest. By all means, you ought to take some action about it. Then the church takes action, and it's affected, and then he says, well, the man not really repented anyway, so you ought not forgive him. I just imagine that's what he's talking about. And so he said, be careful about the tactics of the devil, for we're not ignorant of that. And then over in this very same book, and in the 11th chapter, he talks about people who are instruments in the hands of Satan, and they were criticizing Paul and claiming that they themselves were apostles and they were ministers of Christ and so forth, and doing all they could to undermine the efforts of this inspired man. And listen to what Paul said in verses 13 and 14. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, he's saying you can't be so disappointed when men transform themselves and claim to be inspired apostles when the devil claims that he's an angel of light. So I'm suggesting, as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, be vigilant, be watchful, be careful, he said, be sober, for your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about to seeking whom he may devour. And the next verse says, who resist steadfast, knowing that your brethren in the world have the same affliction, and so forth. So he's telling us that we must resist the devil because he will hide, conceal the gospel. Then there's another thing right along with that suggested here. Let's just back up now to that very first word in our reading tonight in the fourth chapter here. I think all of us understand when you see the word therefore or wherefore, that means that it's connected with and has to do with and possibly summing up and explaining some things that had already been said. In view of what has been said, the following things maybe are correct. So with that word therefore seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? Well, the ministry of Christ, the New Testament. And to show that that's so, just back up to the preceding verses. Because he said, wherefore, in view of what we've said, and if you'll notice over here in verse 5 and 6, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now what is he saying? God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now what did he say here in verse 1? Seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord, not the Old Testament. You know, one of the problems nowadays in the religious world, so many times the gospel is veiled or hidden because people confuse the Old and the New Covenant. You hear people say every once in a while, well, I believe in taking all the Bible. I believe you can just open up the Bible anywhere and it'll tell you what to do to be saved. I've used the illustration of when I lived over here at 77th Street, and Sister Shanklin had a secondhand furniture store in East Lake, and one day I dropped by there to speak to her, and she introduced me to two ladies who were visiting with her, and she said, well, I've got to step over, after a little while, she said, I've got to step over to the post office, and she looked at me and said, if somebody comes in and wants to buy something, sell it to him, and if you can't, tell him to wait till I get back, and I'll sell it to him. And then she went on, and this one of the older lady of the two said, and you're Mr. Shanklin's preacher? And I said, yes. She said, well, that's fine. She said, I like to talk to preachers. And I said, well, preachers like to talk. So we talked, and she was telling about it. Well, about what she believed and so forth. She said, we believe in taking all the Bible. I said, well, that's good. We have something in common then. I do too. She said, I know. Well, I believe in taking the Old Testament too. I said, well, that's great. I do too. She said, well, I mean, though, I think the Old Testament is applicable to us. I said, yeah, I do too. Well, she said, I believe you're supposed to keep the Sabbath day and kind of smile. I said, well, I don't. She said, I didn't think you did. Well, and then I explained to her what I meant by saying it is after me. The New Testament tells us how to use the Old Testament. It is given for a specific purpose. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that the things written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, that doesn't mean that we're under that specific law. That doesn't mean that we'll be engaged in the same items of worship and so forth, but there are principles involved, and they are applicable today. But I want to show you some things said here that will clarify and show now. This idea of veiling the gospel or hiding the gospel comes from the ideas expressed here. When Moses went up in the mountain, you know, to get the law, and came down, his face, because he'd been in the presence of God, did shine, the Bible said, and he put a veil over his face, so the people of Israel could look at him. And from that he passes to the idea that the gospel sometimes might be veiled. But listen to some of the expressions. When he said, he has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. When he talks about the letter killing, he's talking about the law back there, the old law. Listen to the next verse. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, what law is written and engraven in stone? Why, the Decalogue, the law of Moses. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? What is to be done away? Well, that glory that came from that law written on tables of stone. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glory? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. And then if you'll drop on down here to verse 14, listen. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, remaining the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. In other words, he's saying that people who are still clinging to the old law and advocating that they have that veil on, and you cannot accept both the law of Moses and the law of Christ. One has been taken out of the way. Now the basic principles involved are still true. We must obey God just as they were required to obey back there. But those specific laws have been removed, and we're not subject to those laws that are contained in the Old Testament now, because they were given to people who lived at that time. There are some laws that are dealing with basic and fundamental principles. The law that all Scripture is inspired of God. The Old Testament was inspired. And the law that God's Word is our light and the lamp unto our feet that we talked about this morning. That's one of those basic and fundamental principles. One good woman who was a faithful member of the church said to me one time, she said, well, Brother Tyler, I tell you, it confuses me about this law of Christ and the gospel of Christ. She said, sometimes you preachers get up there and preach a sermon and prove conclusively that the law of Moses has been taken out of the way. And then said, the very next Sunday you may get up here and read a passage from the Old Testament and base a sermon on that. I said, well, if we do that, and we do sometime, we ought to be able to explain and show the connection and show the principles involved in the Old Testament passage. And it's good to use that. I know a fine man, he's not living now, but hadn't been dead very long, and he preached the gospel song. His contention was, we ought not waste time studying the Old Testament, because we're not under the Old Testament now. We're to follow Christ and so forth, and ought to study the gospel of Christ. But we should learn those principles and follow that. But we need to distinguish between, somebody will say to me sometimes, Brother Granville, you believe Abraham will be in heaven? I say, yeah, I believe he will. Do you believe Abraham was baptized? No, I don't. Well, you see, then if Abraham be saved not being baptized, don't think we could be saved not be baptized too? No, I don't think that. What's the difference? Then I can turn the question on a person like that and say, do you believe if God Almighty had commanded Abraham to be baptized and he had refused to be baptized, you believe he'd be in heaven? God never commanded Abraham to be baptized in the world. But God does command people to be baptized now, don't you see? So it just simply means there's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, and therefore we have to distinguish between it, because otherwise we'll hide the gospel of Christ. Now there's something else that I want us to notice here, and that is in that very first verse. Look at those three words. We faint not. I tell you what I know. I could name you congregations tonight that are just about falling away, going back and just giving up. I don't mean going off into some kind of gross error that they're practicing. But they just become faint-hearted and just got discouraged, and the first thing you know, they begin to break up, and after a while, just die out because they no interest in the word discouraged. It's a lot better now. About 15, 25 years ago, I'd go places sometimes and the brother terribly discouraged and say, Brother Tyler, I just don't see how in the world we're going to make it. everywhere we turn, people are criticizing us. And when we try to do something, they're criticizing and just knocking us down. We take one step forward, and then we slip back two because of the opposition we're having, and it looks like we're going to have to give up and just quit. My, my. Well, the Apostle Paul here said, we have this ministry, therefore we faint not. We're not ready to give up. Oh, that's so the Apostle Paul said, you know, in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians in verse 9, that if we continue in our faithful and grow not weary, we shall reap in due time. And I don't know of a better example of that being carried out than the Apostle Paul himself. And he tells us about that in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, where he suggested when he was making his trip to Jerusalem. And in verse, beginning in verse 22, he said, now behold, I am bound in spirit going to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, saying that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city bonds and afflictions await me. But listen, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life as dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry, and that's what we've been talking about, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, afflictions and bonds and imprisonments and shipwreck and abuses and persecution will not interfere. They will not keep me from preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Because he said, none of these things move me, because he believed that he could win the victory. I'm thinking of one other good example. You remember the 18th and 19th chapters of 1 Kings, when after that long famine, during the time of Elijah and old wicked Ahab and those associated with him, and those people of Israel who had turned their worship of Baal, and they had persecuted and killed many of the prophets and everything. And finally, about the time it was getting ready to end the drought, Elijah went to meet face to face with Ahab, contacted the man that was helping Ahab to find places where they could find water for their cattle and so forth. And he said, you go tell Ahab that I'm here and he can see me. And he said, I'm not going to tell Ahab that, because if I told him that and he comes and can't find you, then I'm in for it. So he said, oh yes, I'm going to see him this time. And when Ahab saw him, Ahab said, are you the one that troubles Israel? And Elijah said, no, I'm not the one that troubles Israel. You're the one that troubles Israel. And he said, I tell you what I want to do. Now I'll pray for you first, because we'll have to get it in time. He said, get all the prophets of Baal together. And there were 450 prophets of Baal. He said, get them all together. And he said, let's have a contest. And he said, since there are many of them, get them half a bullock and build an altar, put the sacrifice on it, and then let them call upon Baal and put no fire under it, and let their God send fire and consume the offering. And he said, when they've had their turn, then I'll take my turn, and I'll put a bullock on the altar, build an altar, and put the bullock on, and then I'll call upon the Lord. And then he raised the question with the people, why halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And he said, this will prove whose God should be worshipped. And they tried it. It's strange to me why they would accept a proposition like this, but they did. They accepted it and they built the altar and they put the bullock on it, and then they began to call upon Baal. Hear us, O Baal. Send fire and consume the offering. And Elijah kind of gouged him on and kind of egged him on. He said, keep calling. He's taking a nap. Keep calling. He may have turned aside. Keep calling. He may be on a journey. Keep on. And they prayed and climbed up on the altar and cut themselves with knives as their custom was, and they kept pleading until noonday came. And finally, afternoon, on getting pretty close to the time of the evening offering, they gave up. And the record tells us, and this is interesting, Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord, took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel to build the altar, and then he put the bullock on it. He said, pour 4 barrels of water on. Do it again. Do it again.
He filled up the trench that they'd cut all around the altar. And then he suggested to the people that they come near and listen, give heed. And then he called out and said, "Oh God, show the people that thou art God in Israel and that I'm your prophet, and send fire." Fire came down from heaven, not only burned the offering of the sacrifice, but burned the altar, burned the wood, burned the altar, lapped up the water all around. And the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." If there was ever a time in the history of the world where a man stood 10 feet tall, this man did. But that wasn't the end of it. I don't know why Jezebel wasn't there that day. She didn't attend the service. She might have had company or something. I don't know. But she wasn't there. But Ahab went home and told her what happened. She said, "You go tell Elijah." You know, he had those prophets killed. Said, "You go tell Elijah, be so, may God do so to me if I don't see that his life's going to be just like one of those prophets this time tomorrow." You know what? This man now that stood up before that and challenged that whole motley crowd went a day's journey in the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, said, "Oh Lord, they've killed all your prophets. They've tore down your altars. I'm the only one that's left, and they're seeking my life to take it away, and I'm no better than they are. Just let me die." And then the Lord directed him. He went a little further. Twice in the time he's in that wilderness, the Bible said, the word of the Lord came to him, said, "Elijah, what doest thou here?" Now I've often thought maybe the Lord saying, "Elijah, aren't you the man that stood up yonder on the mountain and challenged those people? Now here you are down here in the wilderness." And then you know what he finally said to him? "Get up. Get up and go back." And I sometimes say, go back where the action is. And as you go, you point so-and-so as king of Israel, you point so-and-so as king of Syria, and you point so-and-so to take your place when you cease to be a prophet and all that. There's work for you to do. And you know what he said? And you talk about you're the only one left. He said, "I have 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal and 7,000 lips that haven't kissed him." And as I talked a while ago about some of the congregations, weak and fainting and discouraged, let me declare to you, for a number of years I've had the exalted privilege and the fearful responsibility of going up and down in this country, and thank God I found a lot of the brethren who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and whose lips haven't kissed him, but they've lifted up their faces and are courageously pressing on to serve the Lord. Let me give you just briefly here these other things that will hide the gospel of Christ tonight. One of them is that of dishonesty and hypocrisy. Did you notice that expression as I read it? "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." You and I as children of God must be honest and fair under all conditions and circumstances. It matters not what the circumstances may be. It makes no difference what the man's talking about. It makes no difference whether he's friend or foe. We must deal fairly and squarely with everybody always. There's never a time when a child of God is justified in being unfair or dishonest with anybody. And I'll tell you the truth, I believe in days gone by, we would have been a lot better off if all of us could have really been fair, just laid the thing face up right out open on the table and dealt fairly and squarely with everybody involved. And he said, not walking in craftiness, not being deceptive. And one of the things he said here, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Isn't it pitiful that people handle the word of God deceitfully? What a fearful thing. Young man came by one time and talked to me about it. He was going to have a debate with another fellow. And he mentioned a scripture he was going to use. And he said, that's one I'm going to use. He mentioned several things, but he said, what do you think about that? I said, I think you're misapplying that. He kind of grinned. He said, I was about to decide that might be so, but he said, do you think he'll know it? I said, he who? Well, the man, he mentioned the man he's debating with. I said, he may not, but I know the one who will know it. Let me tell you something. If I've got to twist or pervert a scripture or use it in a way that the Holy Spirit didn't intend for it to be used to sustain a point, that point will not be sustained. Well, I heard Brother Porter in a discussion with Dr. Tingley over here in Birmingham. And Brother Porter went to the blackboard and wrote on the blackboard one night, said, I want you to write to tell whether this is true or false. Wrote up there, baptism doth also now save us. He put his corner crayon up there and said, now when he came up, you know what he did? Yeah, he said, I'd be glad to correct that. He walked up the blackboard, and where he had, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, he just rolled up and wrote the word not and put a period and said, that's exactly what the Bible said, and if you don't believe it, look at it. Well, you look at it. And the Bible said, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parenthesis, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, parenthesis, closed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talk about perverting the scriptures and wresting the scriptures. And you know, I saw several people kind of milking one another, kind of smiling when you did that. I heard one man discussing this, the idea of falling away from grace, and he said, wrote over there in Acts chapter 8, you know, where Simon the sorcerer offered to buy the gift of God with money. And Peter said, you have no right in this thing. Because, he said, you're sinning. That's sinful. And he said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. Listen to what he said. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know how the man read it? And twice he had the Bible and had his finger as if he was running it under it. And he said, for I perceive that thou art yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And they quoted it twice and said, for I perceive that thou art yet in the bond of iniquity and in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and there's not a reputable translation in the world that puts yet in there. But you know what he's doing? If he could twist it around and get it to say yet, that means he'd never converted to start with, so he hadn't fallen away from grace. Well, there are a lot of examples like that. Now, let me make my last point. Did you notice the statement he said, for we preach not ourselves? Do you know one of the ways to hide the gospel is for a preacher to preach himself? Brother Bob, you ever heard a preacher preach himself? When a man gets to the place, you know what he feels like? He's noted. Great. You go into a town, there's a big streamer across the street. And I'm not discouraging people from dodging a meeting and using every legitimate means then to get people interested. And that streamer says, yeah, Dr. So-and-so, world traveler, noted orator, come and hear him. Well, I'm not opposed to people getting a good education. I'm not opposed to people traveling over the world if it's going to help them. I think it's a fine thing. But I'll tell you one thing. When we get to where we're exalting the man, rather the message he's delivering, we're going to hide the gospel of Christ. Oh, there's a good old brother up at home up in Middle Tennessee. When I grew up as a boy and lead the prayer, he was a good hand. He'd speak out what you could hear him and everything. And every time he prayed, nearly, if he was praying for some brother who's going to preach that day, he'd say, Lord, bless brother so-and-so that he may hide himself behind the cross and preach Christ and him crucified. God forbid that a man should get in front of the cross, hide the cross by his standing there and preaching himself. One of the greatest preachers in the 10 points of crowds and his message and his being effective that I've ever read about was a man over here in the Harbinger of Jesus, the one that went before him. The Bible tells us he came preaching. Great hordes of people came to hear him preach. Red crowds. He didn't have a big cathedral. He didn't have a big tent, as far as I know, out in the wilderness preaching. Tremendous crowd. And you know what they said, how he was described? He himself spoke of himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What's he emphasized? The voice, not the man that's giving the message. And so tonight, the voice, the message is the thing. And when we've got two preachers from the old world, I read this a long time ago, well-noted orators, well come preaching a great auditorium, and the building was just packed. And you could have heard it, I guess if it were not carpeted and everything, you could have heard a pin fall anywhere over in the house again. And as they were leaving the building, somebody reached over and slapped him and laid him on the shoulder and said, "My, my, isn't he the greatest speaker you ever heard?" And the other man preached to a like audience with a like attention. And as they were going quietly down the steps outside, somebody said, "My, my, isn't Jesus Christ a wonderful Savior?" One man could preach himself, and the other man could preach Christ. One man could advocate and advance the gospel of Christ, and the other man could exalt himself. One could hide the gospel, and the other present it effectively. May the Lord bless us tonight. If you're here tonight and you never obeyed the gospel, don't let anything hinder, hide, veil the gospel of Christ in your life. Let it run and have free course and move you to obey it. You can obey the gospel even after you become a Christian. You'll get down here. The gospel obeying the truth. I obeyed the truth 15 years ago. Well, Paul wrote to a congregation of Christians and said, "What means to you that you do not know if you have to obey the truth?" Well, because they were still Christians, they were beginning to obey. So we must do that. And if you're here tonight, subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand up and while we sing.